Our reading this morning is taken from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, which you can follow either on the sheets or on page 1189 of the Bibles. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes, I'm going to take the band by surprise, and we're going to stand and we're going to sing again our next song, which is Light of the World, You Stepped Down into Darkness. And again, it's a song of response to God for his love for us and our love and showing our love for him. Please sit down. Now, on the back of the reading sheet there, you'll see the outline of the talk printed out for you just to make it a little bit easier to follow. You'll see 4 points, all with slightly forced words to make them all begin with P, which is a good reason why you should never try to do that. But I've done it anyway. So it's on the back of your sheets. And because lasers are here as well, I thought we might discuss a few things during the course of the sermon as well, in pairs or with your neighbours, you know, 3 or 4 of you together. If we do that, then don't worry, I won't put you on the spot, and you won't have to share whatever you say with the wider group, so it won't be embarrassing. It won't be too embarrassing anyway, only slightly mildly embarrassing, rather than big-time embarrassment. Okay, so the first thing we need to think about is, who is this guy? There was a clue on his shirt. I'm talking about the guy on the left. Alex knows, because I talked to him about it earlier in the week. I'm ignoring him. So who is he? He's Mr. Wilson. Yeah, well done. Very clever. Yeah, he's Mr. Wilson. Anybody remember his first name? It's been in the news this week. His name is Harry. Emma's remembered. Does anybody know what happened to Harry Wilson 2 weeks ago? Alex still knows, because I talked to him about it earlier in the week, and I'm going to ignore him. Does anybody else know? Most expensive rugby player? No, he plays football. But, you know, you're so close, Gavin. Very good. He is 16 years old, and that's all right, go on. Brilliant. What's your name? Julia. Nice to meet you, Julia. And thank you so much for listening to the news when the rest of this lot didn't have a clue. So, yes, that's absolutely right. So Harry Wilson, he's 16-year-old now. He has now become the youngest player ever to play for Wales. Gareth Bale was the one who held that record previously, and he's just been sold for quite a lot of money. Anyway, when he was 18 months old, his grandfather, whose name was, what was his name? Peter Edwards, I think it was. Peter Edwards. His grandfather put a bet on him because he had spotted how good he was at kicking a ball around at 18 months in the living room. And he said, I'm going to put a £50 bet on my grandson, Harry, that he's going to one day play for Wales. 14 and a half years later, Peter takes £125,000 home from William Hill because it was a 1 in 2,500 chance. There were odds they gave him. So it was a pretty, I don't obviously agree with betting, but it was a good bet for Peter Edwards to put on at the time. And the only reason he did it was because he saw in that little 18-month-year-old kicking a ball around the living room, he saw what he believed to be the markings, the signs of a great, fantastic footballer in the future. And that, if you remember, is what we looked at a bit last week when we looked at this passage before. And we said, what was in Paul's mind when he was going to go and pray for these people in Thessalonica, so young in their faith? And what we said was that Paul was incredibly encouraged because what he saw in them was signs of God's grace. So like little Harry, who had the signs of a great footballer, in the Thessalonians, Paul saw the signs of God's grace working in them. So they were growing in faith. They were increasing in love. And they were persevering under all kinds of persecutions and trials. And Paul wasn't discouraged by their sufferings, because actually he saw as evidence that God was working in their lives. God was making something of their lives. He was making them worthy of the calling that God had given them. And he was using these difficult situations and circumstances to teach them new things. He was teaching them how to be true citizens of the kingdom of God. So even their sufferings, in Paul's mind, were a means of grace. So there were these three signs of God's election, if you like. They were growing, they had growing faith, they were increasing in their love, and even their suffering, Paul took as evidence that God was working in their life. So Paul felt really glad and thankful about the Thessalonians, and he teaches us in this to think about and to pray about the really important things. You see, they were suffering, they were being persecuted, but their welfare, their comfort, and even their civil liberties were secondary compared to the grateful thanks that Paul thought that he should give to God for the signs of God's grace evidence in their lives. It sounds a little bit harsh put that way, doesn't it? But no, Paul was focusing on what was really important because he knew that God's ultimate vindication, that was the second point last week, was going to be coming and coming very soon. When Jesus would come from heaven, as the reading puts it, in the blazing fire of God's holiness, surrounded by his army of powerful angels, and he would sift believers from unbelievers, and he would sift those who believe, and he would give them relief from their troubles and vindicate them. And for the others, well, there'd be retribution and eternal destruction. So what's really going to count, the reason Paul focused on these really important things, is what's really going to count on the last day are those signs of God's grace in their lives. And that was the scaffolding that I talked about, the mental framework of Paul's prayer, which he comes to here in verse 11. So the mental framework underlies this prayer. It makes it strong, it makes it confident, and enables Paul to pray with confidence rather than praying something that sounds a little bit like jelly, because he hasn't really got his thoughts straight. So in verse 11, Paul says, so with this in mind, by which he means the thanksgiving in his heart for these signs of grace and his confidence that believers would be vindicated in the end. With this in mind, he says, Paul is constantly in prayer for the believers in the Thessalonian church. So what makes us confident in prayer for other believers? How can we increase our confidence in prayer? Because often we don't feel very confident, do we? How can we pray for our families or our small group members or the church as a whole or other people we know who are believers? How can we pray for them with more confidence? That's what I want to look at this morning. And to do that, we need to get our heads around these four Ps, the paradoxes, the petitions, his purposes, and his posture in prayer. So first of these, the paradoxes of prayer. Verse 11, Paul prays, first of all, that God would make them worthy of their calling. Worthy of their calling. Now, first look, it sounds like Paul here is saying these people have been invited to a banquet, but actually there's still quite a lot to be done before they can come, before they are worthy of that invitation. It almost sounds like you've got an invitation to the ball, but the invitation says, but you need to go away to finishing school in Switzerland for a few years and then come back, and then maybe you'll be worthy to present your face at the ballroom, at the dance. But that's not what Paul means here. See, it doesn't mean that the invitation only becomes valid once we've proved ourselves worthy in that sense. No, we know, don't we, that there's no possibility of any of us earning the favour of God for our own merits by doing our own good works. No, we're simply recipients of God's free gift of grace, completely unmerited, completely undeserved. Jesus, in a sense, accepts us exactly as we are. He takes us as we are. So as believers, our names are on that doorman's list. We're welcome at the ball because of not because of who we are, but simply because of the grace of God has given us that invitation in the first place. So here's the first paradox I want us to try and get our heads around. In God's sight, we are already God's children, deeply loved, deeply forgiven, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, heirs in the kingdom, members of the kingdom. And when Paul uses the word calling here, he always uses it in the sense of something that is already complete, it's already effective. So Paul is convinced, as much as he can be, that these Thessalonians are called by God. They are the elect of God. They have already been saved because he's seen those signs of grace working in them. But Paul still wants to pray for them, and he wants to pray that God will make them into what they already are, or who they already are. So they are God's children by reason of their calling. But now, Paul says, I'm going to pray that they're going to behave like God's children. And when that happens, Paul says it will prove that God's judgment is right. Verse 5. It will prove that God was right to pick these people out. And when on the last day he asks them what they've done with their salvation, they will be able to show God, that they've lived up to their calling. So recognizing this kind of paradox, that they are who they are, and yet they still need to become who they are, Paul shamelessly prays, if you like, for Christians to be Christian. Jesus accepts us as we are, but it doesn't necessarily mean he leaves us where we are. We are to become what we already are. Does that make sense? It's a paradox. So it will in one way, it won't in another. Here's the second paradox. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he urges the Ephesians there to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. To live a life worthy of the calling you've received. So there it sounds like he's putting the onus on them, on the Ephesians, to become increasingly holy, self-denying, loving, full of integrity, steeped in the knowledge of God and his word, delighted to trust and obey their heavenly Father. The onus is on them. So what is it? Is God going to complete this work, as suggested here in Thessalonians? Or are we the ones who have to complete this work, as suggested by Ephesians? Now, this is one of these little paradoxes that we can struggle with all our lives if we're not careful. And it can actually stop us from praying altogether. The fact is, if you just believe purely in the sovereignty of God, the full control of God over our lives, well, there's little point in praying. We can just leave God to get on and do his job, couldn't we? God will do what he's going to do, so let's just leave God to get on with it. Why bother asking him to do something he's already going to do? My children tell me that's very annoying when I ask them to do something they're already going to do. But equally, if you believe in the absolute sovereignty of humanity, or mankind, then why would you waste your time praying to God? Surely you'd just address mankind, wouldn't you? You'd just address other human beings, and you'd say to them, look, actually, you need to do better here, as Paul was doing to the Ephesians. He's saying you need to live lives worthy of your calling. And there's nothing wrong with that in a sense. But you see, we mustn't take either of these two extremes on their own, must we? Because if we did, then in many ways it doesn't make sense to pray at all. But the fact is that the Bible teaches both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of humanity. They go together. And when you put them together, then it makes all the sense in the world to pray. Let's just think about Harry again, Harry Wilson. So 18 months old, he's kicking the ball around the living room, and his grandfather looks over him and says, ah, he's going to be a great footballer. You can imagine it, can't you? He has this great gift. What a fantastic gift. So he could have just sat back and said, well, that's great, you know, I'll just let him get on with it. So Harry will go out and play with his mates, kicking the ball around, you know, in the park. And, you know, maybe one day some scouts will drive past in their car and they'll just see this boy kicking the ball around in the park. And they say, wow, look at his skills. And they'll stop the car, jump out and say, come and sign up for Liverpool Football Club, which is what he did. But it's not really going to happen like that, is it? Not really. So I suspect that most of us would do something differently. Just have a little discussion now about what you might do differently in this circumstance. So if you were Harry's grandfather, what would you do? Okay, what are you going to do?
Make a nuisance
of yourself? Yeah. In what way?
Like pressing, getting into a local team and then pushing the
fans. Yeah. Yep, becoming pushy football father. Okay, anything else? Yeah. Yep, taking places, yep. Alex? That's Alex's plan for Lucas. Yeah, you would, wouldn't you? You would do all those things, wouldn't you? You would do those things and more. You would pay for his boots every 3 months and all the rest of it. Yeah, so you would do all those things and more. And that's the paradox that we have here. You see, Paul was convinced at a very early stage that the Thessalonians had been saved. They were God's elect, and God made the sovereign choice to choose those. But rather than thinking that's good, job done, sit back, relax, leave it all to God, Paul. This fact that they've been chosen actually drives Paul on to pray all the more. Verse 11 says he prays constantly for them. So he's seen those signs of God's grace. Because he's seen those, he's prepared even to invest more time and energy and prayer into their lives. And he prays that they will be diligent in making their election and calling sure. Now, he's not asking them to work harder, just to try harder. Let's be clear about that. His prayer is that God would give them personal attention. So like Harry, they will receive the best coaching they possibly can. In fact, they receive personal attention from the most diligent, attentive coach that they could ever hope for, God the Father, through the Son, via the Holy Spirit. See, God never gives up on us. He never gets angry with us. He never throws his football boots across the dressing room at us, as one coach did, I think. He always knows what we need to learn. He never spoils us. In fact, he is diligent in teaching us so much that he even puts us sometimes through hard circumstances so that we learn from them. He doesn't protect us from trials, because he knows that's the way we're going to learn the skills and the attitudes and the beliefs that we need to actually go out there and win. And that can be painful sometimes. And sometimes we ask God, give us a break. Give us a break. but he doesn't. And he doesn't because he loves us so much and he wants us to be more and more like his son, Jesus Christ. So Paul prays that the Thessalonians will respond to God's grace with open hearts, willingly working with God to make us, to make the Thessalonians what he has already called them to be. So these two paradoxes should drive us, in a funny kind of way, to pray all the more for other believers. They should motivate us because they're signs that God is making us partners with him in the work that he is completing in other people's lives. And we see this being worked out now as we turn to the petition, the thing that Paul was asking in the second part of verse 11. So Paul's petition. Paul prays that God's power may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and that every deed prompted by faith. Verse 11. So when we become Christians, part of the transformation that God makes in our lives, undertakes in our lives, is to make us worthy of his calling, as we said. And to do that, he actually carries out multiple transplant operations. Do you remember when the big fuss, back in it was 1979, Sir Terence England at Papworth Hospital conducted the first heart transplant in the UK? I remember the news. It was big news at the time. Now it's just taken for granted, isn't it? But it was big, big news at the time, heart transplants. But God does that with us all the time. And what he does is he transplants our desires. So out go the old selfish desires and in come new desires. Desires for goodness, says Paul. Desires to be generous and kind. Desires to be focused on others and not on ourselves. Desires to be self-controlled and avoid sin. Desires to draw a line under old disputes and offer forgiveness even when none is returned. So God does that in such a way that although these desires come from him, they become our own desires. And every desire transplanted in that way is its own little miracle. But that's not enough for Paul, is it? Because actually he prays here that those desires will then go on to bear fruit. So unlike the acorns that keep falling off the oak tree in our front garden on top of our cars and keep us awake at night going ping, ping, ping all night and then fall onto the drive, they're not going to bear fruit. He wants these desires to bear fruit. Paul knows that better than anyone, though, that that's not a foregone conclusion. If you remember in Romans 7, he complains, he says something very, who was that American Secretary of State who, what's his name, can't remember. Anyway, in Romans 7, Rumsfeld, is it him? Yeah. Sorry? Donald Rumsfeld, yeah. This sounds very Donald Rumsfeld. In Romans 7, he complains, I do not understand what I do, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. Paul, in Romans chapter 7. You see, he understands only too well this gap between our desires in our heart and actually fulfilling them, making them come into action. So we need God's power to bridge that gap. And Paul prays not only that he would plant desires for goodness in our hearts, but by his power, those desires would come to fruition and eventually result in faith-inspired action, faith-inspired deeds. So Paul prays that these deeds would come into reality. And as our faith grows, we do start to see new possibilities in our lives, don't we? Now, maybe small things. Maybe things as simple as believing we can help out in church in a different way or in a new way. Or it might be that we realise that we can help our mum out or a neighbour across the street who's not feeling particularly happy. Or it might be that God's planted some bigger dreams in our hearts inspired by faith. I'm not talking about selling off and going to live in Spain because we like the sun. I'm talking about things we can do with God, for God, with our time or our money. I know a man called Tim, who back in Norwich started a football league, a Christian football league, on a Saturday morning because their leagues were playing on Sunday morning and he wanted his kids to be able to play on a Saturday. So about 15 years ago, he started the Norwich Churches Football League, which Alex played in for a number of years. Eventually, last count, there was about 140 teams in this league playing football every Saturday morning. Most of the players aren't believers. They just come because they love playing football. They want to come and play football. But every team is connected to a church in some way, and before the match, they always pray. So the two teams get together and they pray together before they play the match. He did that about 15 years ago. About a few years ago, just two or three years ago, he spotted that in the park down the end of our road, there was all these kids hanging around in the evening, and they were playing football together. And he got to know a few of them, and in fact he knew one or two of them through the Friday Club equivalent that we ran back in Norwich. And he got chatting to them, and he got talking to them, and eventually started playing football with them, and eventually got Norwich City Football Club and their youth people to come and give him a bit of training on a Thursday night, and they came along and gave him a bit of training on Thursday night, and there's this big crowd of kids, boys and girls, around in this park. And Tim did this, and he got to know the shopkeepers who were looking over the park and were always very concerned about all these kids hanging around, and he ate fish and chips there every Thursday night to get to know the fish and chip owner and talk to other people in the community. He got to know the local community support officers, the police, because it was always getting a bit hairy, and that was just the girls threatening to beat them up. And he got to know them, and they've just appointed the chaplain to go down there on Thursday nights as well and to pray, and they got other people praying as well, because they desperately need their prayer. And these kids are getting a lot more fulfillment in their lives, and they're getting to know a little bit about Christ as well. Tim's not a particularly special guy. He'd be the first person to say that. And in fact, you know, yeah, he's not a particularly special guy. He's just an ordinary guy. And yet God can plant desires and dreams in Tim's heart. And by God's power, God has brought about something very wonderful through Tim, both in the Football League and in what he's doing on Thursday night in the Jenny Lind Park. Okay, so Paul goes on from there and he tells us what he prays. So Paul goes on to tell us his ultimate purpose in prayer. Verse 12, he says, "We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him." So he's looking forward to glory, the glory of Jesus and the glory of me and you. Paul's expectation here is not for a single dose of glory, not for just God's glory alone, but for our glory too. It's a double dose of glory. And God is glorified in us when by his power we live lives worthy of his calling. We've seen that. When our desires for goodness bear fruit, when our faith-inspired deeds get put into action. But we are also glorified with our union with Christ, through our union, through our joining with Christ. In fact, we become more like him and therefore closer to what our true humanity should be. Now, at this point, I'm going to ask you to discuss again. What should a true human look like? What is true humanity? Because humanity is a word that gets kicked around a lot. So here's a little discussion point for you. What is true humanity? What does it mean to be truly human? Okay, have you worked it out? Have you got the answer? What is it to be truly human? Any ideas? Go on, Helen. Okay, show compassion. Yeah, that's good. Anything else? Alex? Use all the values, good values. Yeah. Sorry? Free will. Okay, yeah. Yeah. Alistair? very good. Community. Yeah, good. Okay, so yeah, things like free will in terms of action, in terms of we go out and try and make things happen, don't we? Community, being sociable. I'm not sure about the thumb and forefinger thing, but you know, it's an interesting point. But putting our good values into action, being sociable, being relational, being looking for fulfillment, all those sort of things bring us humanity. But if you think about them, they're actually all just attributes of God, really, aren't they? And that's what makes us true humans. because making us more like God, because we are made in the image of God. That image became spoiled, but actually true humanity is being the image of God. So it shouldn't surprise us that when we think about what really makes us true humans, actually what we come up with is a description of God's character, because that's how God is glorified in us, and that's how we will be glorified at the end. That's what verse 10 is saying to us, is that our glory will be truly breathtaking. See, on that day, Jesus will come again. He will come to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. See, that is to say, not only will God, Jesus arrive in his own splendor, but his splendor will be revealed to us, but also people will look at us and be marveled because they will see God's splendor in us too. They will see our true humanity. They will see the image of God put on display in us. And that's quite exciting, isn't it? Think not only about God's glory, but God glorified in us. It's a double whammy of glory. And that's what Paul prays about. That's what his purpose in praying, his ultimate purpose is for praying. You see, if you ever want to know what the most powerful sort of prayer is, what prayer is most likely to take effect, then it's not about what words we use. It's not about using the right words as though there's some kind of magic formula or magic spell that we have to say to make something happen, or getting the right number of people praying together. The more the better, the bigger prayer meetings the better, although that'd be nice. But it doesn't necessarily mean that our prayers are going to be more effective. It doesn't mean about sort of physical posturing and speaking loudly and shaking your fist and being really stern with the Lord. It's not about how we speak in that sense. It's simply having this desire that Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. That's the ultimate lever that we can have in prayer, seeking the glory of God. If you remember Abraham, when we talked to Abraham a while ago, and the three angels came to talk with Abraham, and one of them turned out to be the Lord, and he went off a little private discussion with the Lord, and the Lord said, I'm going to destroy that city down there in the valley in Sodom. And Abraham said, but my nephew Lot is living there. Surely you won't destroy that city when there are 50 righteous people living in that city. And the Lord said, I will not. And Abraham said, well, what about 25? And what about 10? And what about 5, if you remember? And eventually, and the Lord each time said, I will not. And but the real clincher in this prayer, and I've lost my place, the real clincher in this prayer is when Abraham says to God, he says, will not the Lord of all the earth do right? Will not the Lord of all the earth do right? In other words, Lord, you've got to glorify your name. Your name is more important than destroying that little city down there because of their wickedness. You must glorify your name by showing mercy to them. And he does. He gets Lot out anyway. So the clincher in prayer is to pray for God's glory. So finally, and very quickly, the posture of prayer. Verse 12 concludes, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, sometimes, as I said, we try and twist God's arm in prayer by working ourselves up in this kind of sort of lava of passion, demanding that the Lord does this or that. But actually, not even Jesus dared to approach God in that way. Jesus, who had this perfect relationship with God, Jesus, who had never sinned in his life, who had lived a perfect life, he didn't dare to approach God in a kind of demanding, imperious sort of way. No, he said to God, if your will be done. And Paul's prayer is permeated with this kind of attitude. It's permeated with this recognition that actually Paul is himself only an unworthy sinner. He's done nothing to gain God's ear. He's simply the recipient, as we are, of God's unmerited, undeserved grace. So he prays according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. John Stott, and the little quote is on your sheet, says this. He says, as always, grace and glory go together. Glory is the end. Grace is the means to it. There can be no glory without grace. So, we can pray with confidence. We need to first recognize that we pray for God's chosen people. We need to pray that they become what they already are. That's the first paradox, if you remember. We need to remember that if God has already revealed signs of grace in them, he will go on working sovereignly in them to make them worthy of their calling. But that doesn't absolve us of our human responsibility, either ours in praying for them or theirs in being prayed for. We must pray all the more, and they must work out their calling by faith. Those are the paradoxes. Then we need to remember that we should pray for the power of God to bridge that gap between our desires and dreams and the reality of bringing them to fruition and putting them into action. And then the ultimate purpose of prayer is to bring glory to God through him to us and through him to us, the double whammy of glory. And finally, remember in our posture that actually we come to God as repentant sinners, unworthy people, recipients of his love and his grace and his forgiveness. We do not deserve to be able to go to our Creator, Almighty God, in prayer, and yet he makes us partners in prayer for his people. Let's do that now and pray for them. So, Lord, as we pray, we pray for believers we know. We pray for our church and our small groups, our mission partners. And we pray, Lord, that you would be working in their lives, making them worthy of their calling. We pray, Lord, that you would bridge that gap between the good desires and dreams that you planted in their hearts, and you would give them the power to bring them into reality. And we pray all of this for your glory, that you may be glorified in us and us in you. And we pray not because we're worthy to come to you, but we pray because you allow us to, through your Son, Jesus Christ, and his death on the cross, which means so much to us. In the name of Christ, we pray this. Amen.